Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Proverbs chapter 13, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the word of God. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that you would grant unto us wisdom, that you would not only enable us to see the wisdom ingrained in the very creation that is before us, gloriously and majestically arrayed. We pray that you would turn our heart's attention to your word where we find wisdom therein, but especially as we look to Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures and wisdom of knowledge and truth. We ask, O Lord, that in so doing that you would conform our lives to the image of Christ, and that we would be wise above all else, and that in being wise we would bring you glory. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We may not realize it, but history defines who we are, whether it's history of our own personal lives, or perhaps the history of a community, or the history of a nation. History ultimately defines our present, and he who controls the present can also therefore control the future. We might think that history is boring or perhaps contains interesting stories, but ultimately would only be for children or for students. Yet, even within our own country, we can see that there is a debate brewing about a rewriting of American history that fundamentally recasts what our nation's founding was all about. The people, I think, promoting this agenda know very well the importance and the value of history. There's a sense in which that if you write the history, you define a nation, you define a community. Yet how often is it that we as Christians fail to know our own history? We don't look back into our history as the people of God, whether it's Israel's history or whether it is, for example, Adam and Eve's history. If we study our redemptive history, who we are as the people of God, going back to the Old Testament, back to the very beginning, I think we'll have a better understanding as to who we are. If we forget where we've been, either on purpose or by ignorance, we won't know where we are. And if we don't know where we are, how can we possibly know where we're going? It's by not knowing who we are and where we've been and where we are and where we're going, therefore, I think that can often contribute to a sense of anxiety, angst, and anguish. If you can't remember where you've been, if you don't know where you are, and then you don't know where you're going, that can be disconcerting to us. It can create fear in us. It can create anxieties in us. It can cause us to wonder and worry. But we should note, I think, that ultimately feelings of despair and anxiety are symptoms of a greater problem. And I think ultimately we could say that that greater problem is rebellion and sin. And so in order to understand how all of these things fit together, we want to look back to Solomon's counsel and say that as he improvises, if you will, on somber chords and melodies that return us to the dirge of the fall of Adam and Eve. He takes us back to the garden, I think, and he forces us to deal with our history so that we can know what has gone before, where we've been, so that we know where we've come from. And then in knowing where we've come from, we can know where we are presently, and then we can ultimately have hope in knowing where it is that we're going in the future. And so we first want to look at the idea of chasing the wind, And then secondly, we want to look at the connections between wisdom and peace, which I think is the ultimate thrust of these verses before us here in the 13th chapter in verses 12 through 19. So let's give thought to chasing the wind. When God first created human beings, he endowed us with his image and he placed our first parents in the Garden of Eden. This was a plush and comfortable environment that provided for Adam and Eve's every need. God told the couple that they could eat from every single tree of the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, as the church has reflected upon this particular tree, some have wondered why it was that by eating from this tree, it brought death to anyone who consumed its fruit. Some commentators have even gone as far as to say that perhaps the tree had some sort of poisonous quality in it, that once you consume the poison, it would bring the onset of death. And so because Adam and Eve consumed this poison, they therefore consigned themselves to its consequence, which was death. But there are clues, however, in the biblical narrative, in the garden narrative, as well as in the rest of Scripture, that help us to understand that the tree was not poisonous. The first clue that we find is when the serpent tried to mislead the woman and to direct her away from God's own words to the serpent's own words. The serpent says in Genesis 3:1, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Notice the serpent casts a shadow of doubt upon what God actually said. And in fact, we know that there is trouble because when Eve responds, she begins to mirror the language of the serpent. She doesn't echo the word of God. In other words, she does not respond to the serpent and say, "No, you are wrong. Every word in that sentence that you just uttered is wrong. The Lord freely gave us of every tree in the garden to eat, save but one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But instead, she responded and said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Here's where she begins to add to the word of God. In other words, the Lord did not prohibit them from touching the tree. They could touch it, they just could not consume its fruit. And so now she begins to mirror, if you will, the language of the serpent by adding to and taking away from the word of God. She didn't emphasize the fact that they could eat from every single tree, save but one. In other words, it seems as if Eve is looking upon the one restriction rather than looking upon the manifold blessings that they had in the garden. Isn't it the case with human nature? Sometimes we always focus on the one thing that we cannot have rather than the many, many things that God has already given us. Well, a crucial element, therefore, in Adam and Eve's fall is the fact that they twisted or ignored or simply rebelled against God's word. Proverbs 13, the first half of verse 13 says, "Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself." Well, here, notice that if you despise the word, and in this particular context, it's instruction, it's the word of God, you're going to bring destruction upon yourself. And this, we could say, is certainly the case with Adam and Eve. They despised the word of God. Now, we might say, well, Eve's characterization of God's word doesn't look like she's despising God's word. Well, remember, you can dress up your disrespect for the word of God in fancy talk. But to disrespect the word of God, regardless of how you dress it up, is nevertheless to disrespect the word of God. You know, it's like the saying, you can put lipstick on a pig and you still have a pig. That's the same thing with rebellion and disrespect and dishonoring God's word. You can dress it up as nice as you want, but at its core, it is ultimately a disregard for the word of God, a disrespect for it. So whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself. We also see in the first half of verse 16, every prudent man acts with knowledge. In other words, the wise will take the knowledge of the Lord, and this will inform their conduct. Well, this is certainly the case with the wise, but it was not the case with Eve. She did not act with knowledge, and in fact, she twisted the knowledge that God had given her. Well, the second element that we want to note is particularly in the nature of the tree of knowledge. Why is it that Eve found the tree of knowledge attractive and enticing? We read in verse 6 of Genesis 3, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes," this is important, it was a delight to the eyes, it was appealing, "and that the tree was desired to make one wise," so she noted that it could impart wisdom, "she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Well, first notice that she could see that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She could tell that herein lay the path of wisdom. And what we should note here at this point is that there are always in the scriptures important connections between wisdom and knowledge. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she could see that it was desired to make one wise. Wisdom and knowledge going hand in hand. And so it shouldn't surprise us to see these two ideas in play in the narrative. But we should also note that the description of the tree of knowledge traces the same language that we find with regard to the law of God. The terms that we find associated with the tree of knowledge, it's the tree of the knowledge of good as well as evil. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desired to make one wise. Well, how is it that the psalmist describes the law of God in Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 and following? "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." The law is therefore desired to make one wise. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Enlightening the eyes. So that the law of God is desired to make one wise, it enlightens the eyes. So in short, I think what we can say about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that the tree did not have any poisonous qualities to it. But rather, what the tree was, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a sacrament of God's law. It was a visible representation of God's command. God says, "Don't eat of the tree." It's another way of God saying, "Obey my commands, and I'm going to give you a tree to represent my command that you need to obey it." I think had Eve followed the Lord's command, had Adam obeyed the command, they would have obtained knowledge. They would have obtained wisdom through the tree even. Maybe even so much so that the Lord would have allowed them to eat fruit of the tree. In other words, he would have allowed them to eat from the tree because they would have obeyed. It would have been acquiring wisdom in the manner of God's instruction rather than trying to acquire wisdom through their own ways, through their own pretended wisdom. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So in other words, I think we can say that there's a sense in which Eve's goal of attaining wisdom was good. She wanted a good thing. But her method was sinful, even rebellious. So what Adam and Eve lacked ultimately was not the desire for wisdom, but rather what they lacked was a fear of the Lord. They tried to obtain wisdom on their own terms rather than obtaining wisdom on God's terms. with that fear of the Lord, a humble submission to his commands and his instruction. And so this is why I think Solomon says here, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself. Again, note what he says here. We can expand out our view of what Solomon says beginning in verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. We don't find the tree of life mentioned very often in the scripture, but here Solomon mentions it. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Had Adam and Eve revered the commandment, they would have been rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Again, he doesn't say Adam and Eve here, but the fact that he invokes the tree of life, I think you could lay everything that he has to say over the Genesis account, and you can read the Genesis account through the lens here of Proverbs. And in each half of these Proverbs, from verses 12 through 15, you can say that there are two halves, and you can see what lines up on each half. On the side of foolishness, you would have a sickness of heart in verse 12. In verse 13, despising the Lord's instruction brings destruction. Verse 14, turning away from wisdom and wise teaching leads you into the snares of death. Verse 15, the way of the treacherous is ruin. I think we could say all of these things of Adam and Eve. But conversely, note the opposite for the wise, that in verse 12, a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Revering God's commandments, verse 13, brings reward. Verse 14, heeding wisdom is a fountain of life. Verse 15, good sense wins favor. We could say all of these things of Adam and Eve had they obeyed. Now, but we don't want to linger here on the shore of maybe and what if, wondering what would have happened if Adam and Eve had obeyed. We can see this principle play out numerous times throughout redemptive history. The principles that he lays out here. In other words, notice what we're doing. We're going back and we're studying our history to find out where we've been so that we can understand who we are and where we are. Think, for example, of Joseph. As the Lord reveals to him through dreams, wisdom and knowledge, and as Joseph heeded the Lord's revelation in those dreams, what was he able to do? He was rewarded. He was elevated to be second in command over all of Egypt. And not only was he second in command, but he was elevated from, if you will, the pit, in a sense, the pit of death as he was rotting in prison. And he was exalted, but he also saw to the preservation of the entire Egyptian nation. But most importantly, he was able to provide a safe haven for the people of Israel, for his brothers, for the heads of the tribes. Think of Samuel, the prophet. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26, now the boy Samuel, we read, continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And on the heels of this declaration, remember, what is it? What is it that happens is that, you know, Samuel hears the voice of the Lord at night. And so he goes to Eli thinking, did you call? No, go back to bed. And he hears his name again. Samuel, did you call? No. This time Eli says, I want you to say, here I am, Lord. And then whatever the Lord tells you, you tell me everything. And so he goes and the Lord gives him a revelation. And I can imagine as a child, it would be fearful to tell the high priest, I have a message of judgment for you, that you and your sons are going to be judged because of your sinfulness. I can imagine that that's a heavy burden for a young boy to carry. Nevertheless, what does Samuel do? He faithfully fulfills his call. He is obedient and he brings the message of judgment. And eventually you see Samuel elevated to become the greatest of all the prophets during that time in Israel's history. Think, for example, of King David. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5, we read, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. What all of these different examples are telling us is when we see somebody acting with wisdom and the Lord rewarding them, is that it is the Lord's way of slowly but surely saying and whispering, this is what my son is going to look like. This is what wisdom incarnate looks like. This is what an obedient servant looks like. And all of these things will be fulfilled in my son, Jesus. So that finally, when Jesus is unveiled, the Father bellows from the heavens, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. This is the obedient one. This is the righteous one. This is my wisdom in the flesh. You see this even in the earliest days of Jesus's ministry, or before his ministry, when he was a child, in Luke 2:52, when it says, and Jesus as a boy increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So that Jesus himself embodies the very truths that we see here in Proverbs 13 in terms of the reward for heeding the instruction and wisdom of the Lord versus the punishment and the destruction that falls upon the wicked for ignoring God's instruction. Now, we know what happened with Christ, the last Adam. Ultimately, he was perfectly obedient to the will of his heavenly Father. And as Paul says in Philippians 2, he was obedient unto the point of death, even death on the cross. And what follows that statement, the statement of the Son's obedience, Paul says, therefore, in Philippians 2, 9, therefore, in other words, because of his obedience, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In other words, what Paul says is because of the Son's obedience, there is reward. There is reward. Again, what does Solomon say? He who reveres the commandment will be rewarded, the latter half of verse 13. So Christ not only is wisdom incarnate, and we find the very principles that Solomon teaches here laid forth and displayed so prominently and gloriously in Christ's life. What is important to note is that Christ lives this obedient life, the Father rewards him, and he brings about salvation, and that this is the path upon which God sets us upon in Christ when he saves us. It's the path of wisdom. It's the path of salvation, where we are supposed to, as those who are united to Christ, seek the knowledge of God in accordance with his instruction. Not seeking wisdom on our own terms, but seeking wisdom in a manner that is congruent with God's instruction. Ultimately, what this means is that we can only find wisdom in Christ. Apart from Christ, we invite destruction. We invite unfulfilled longing. We invite death. We invite ruin and ultimately judgment. Conversely, in Christ, we find a tree of life. We find the wise commandments of God. We find instruction and wisdom. We find knowledge. We find a fountain of life. And I would say ultimately we find peace. If we pursue life apart from Christ, then all we do is chase the wind. This was the observation that the preacher makes in Ecclesiastes. He's called the preacher. That's why we get Ecclesiastes. It's another way, the churchman, if you will. But in this case, we call him the preacher. That the preacher, who is a Solomon-like figure, and maybe perhaps even Solomon himself, that the book does not identify the author other than saying that he's the preacher, is that he looks out upon his life and he realizes how much all of life is a waste. ultimately apart from Christ. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, Ecclesiastes 1:14, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after the wind. That's how he opens the book. There's a sense in which he opens the book in despair. But how is it that the preacher concludes the book? Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In other words, you don't want to fear God, then you're going to be chasing the wind. If you want to have peace, then you find that peace in the fear and knowledge and wisdom of the Lord, a path ultimately that leads us to Christ. And so this brings us to our second point, which is wisdom and peace, is that what Solomon and the preacher counsel us is that we can either chase after the wind and only know of deferred hope, or we can seek God's wisdom in Christ and find our heart's desires fulfilled. Now, we don't want to forget that rejecting God's commandments, first and foremost, is sin. I don't want anyone to think that I'm just talking about the practical benefits of obeying the Lord. We have to remember that it's not simply impractical to ignore the Lord, it's sin. Plain and simple. But what a lot of people don't realize is the connection between sin and restlessness in their hearts and in their lives. A lack of peace. I think the restlessness is a symptom of rebellion. It's a symptom of foolishness, that is, ignoring the wisdom and fear of the Lord. And peace only comes when we first deal with our rebellion. You know, I can remember I went to the doctor once because I was suffering from migraine headaches. And, I went to the doctor and he gave me some pills. Here you go. Here's some pills. And my wife came home and we started to talk about it, she said, well, did the doctor ask you about any of your potential triggers? I was like, no, he just gave me the pills. She said, okay, we've got to find out what your triggers are because there's something that is causing this. Well, it turned out it was the 6-pack of Diet Coke a day that I was drinking, and that was my big trigger. You stop that and, hey, surprise, the headaches went away. Mostly. But here is the point, is that if you don't dig beneath the surface of the symptoms to get to the root cause of the problem, you're still not going to fix the problem. The doctor gave me something to deal with the symptoms, but he didn't ask me anything about what was causing them. And in this case, we can try to deal with our restlessness, with our lack of peace, by seeking out peace through other means. But if we fail to recognize that most of the time our lack of peace, our lack of rest in our lives is because we are in some place rebelling against God and against his instruction. If we can deal with our rebellion, once we repent and we submit to God's wisdom in Christ, then we will receive that attendant peace. So often I think it's the case that, say, for example, with an alcoholic, what the alcoholic is doing is he or she is seeking peace. And the only way that they can find the peace to quiet the restlessness of their hearts is to find it in a bottle, to the point in which they end up drinking themselves into a stupor. But you can't find peace in a bottle. You can't find peace in money. You can't find peace in friends. The only place that you can find peace is in Christ. And this is what Solomon is saying. The wisdom and knowledge and fear of the Lord, that ultimately is a fountain of life. A fountain that ultimately only comes through Christ. You know, you can note, for example, in King David's life, that he grew in favor with God, both God and man. But have you ever given thought to the flip side of that coin? Say, for example, in the life of Saul. According to 1 Samuel 15, very early in Saul's reign, Saul rejected God's commands. He disobeyed them. Remember that incident in 1 Samuel chapter 15 where God instructed Saul, kill all of the Amalekites, wipe them out entirely, man, animal, beast, everything that lives. And so Saul began to wait, and where is Samuel? Where is Samuel? He's not coming. And then when finally Samuel arrives, in 1 Samuel 15, verses 13 and following, we read this, "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've obeyed. I've done everything that the Lord has told me to do.'" And Samuel has these iconic words, "What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Why aren't these animals dead if you actually really obeyed the Lord?" And so God, for his disobedience, tore the kingdom from Saul's hands. You know, he does not heed whoever, he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Conversely, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself. Think of Saul's life and what an utter, disaster it was after those events. His life was filled with angst. It was filled with suspicion. It was filled with depression. And it ultimately ended with the exclamation point of a horrible, wretched death in battle. But by contrast, what does Christ say about those who rest in him? John 14, 27, "Peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Or Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You know, I saw something online this past week where a woman, I think, put up in her Twitter feed that she had peace. Why did she have peace? Because she got her vaccination. Now, I can certainly assume that getting vaccinated is going to give you a certain sense of peace, but I would want to say, does it really? You know, I mean, there's another disease around the corner. There's another virus around the corner. Well, what, you know, the vaccine is how many percent effective? How many percent ineffective? There's incidences of people still coming down with the virus even though they've been vaccinated. If you seek to put your peace and your sense of rest in anything else save but Christ, you will always find reason for anxiety. You will always find reason for fear. Because all of these things in the world can fail, but Christ does not. I think the peace of which Jesus speaks is Solomon's tree of life, the fountain of life that he speaks of here in Proverbs. He says in verse 19, "A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul." And I think that that is what Solomon is speaking. It's the flip side of what Jesus says there in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul." When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, Christ will fill your heart. He will give you peace. You will be satisfied. You will not hunger. When you desire the wisdom of God and you pray, "Oh Lord, give unto me wisdom. Give to me the wisdom of Christ. Give to me the mind of Christ." He will give it to you. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul. I think it's this long-desired peace that filled ultimately the hearts of all the faithful Israelites. This is the very heart even of the Aaronic blessing. "The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." When you look into God's face in the face of Christ with the eyes of faith, he will fill you with peace. The world may be coming apart around you. He will fill you with peace. As Paul said, "Whether in times of plenty or in want, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This is, I think, what Solomon is saying. You will have peace. You will have this fountain of life, this tree of life from Christ. There's the words of a blues song by a blues singer by the name of Mississippi John Hurt. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He's from Mississippi. And in fact, the song that I'm about to quote was even covered by Johnny Cash and Elvis Presley. But setting aside those singers, I found these words to be very simple, but yet they capture, I think, what Solomon here is saying. Though all hell assail me, I shall not be moved. Jesus will not fail me. I shall not be moved. Just like the tree that's planted by water, I shall not be moved. Though the tempest rages, I shall not be moved. On the rock of ages, I shall not be moved. Just like the tree that's planted by the water, I shall not be moved. But beloved, we should recognize that when we receive this peace, and that we receive it through Christ, it isn't merely just for ourselves. Solomon says there in verse 17, a wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful envoy brings healing. When we receive this peace, our desire should be to share it with others, to pass on the wisdom to others so that they too can have this peace, so that they can share in this peace. And in this case, what Solomon is saying, the simple point is that the character of an ambassador can discredit the message. If you don't have the peace that comes from Christ, you can tell people about it. But you can ultimately discredit the message if people see that, I'm sorry, I just don't see this peace that you're talking so highly about in your life. How can we carry a message of repentance and peace if we don't embody that message? If we're not marked by the peace that surpasses all understanding. In this vein, the Apostle Paul writes in the fourth chapter of Philippians, verses 4 and following, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, our desire should be that we would repent of our rebellion, that we would want to approach the tree of God's law, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not on our own terms, trying to write our own laws and our own rules, but instead say, Lord, I submit humbly to your teaching, to your law, please give me wisdom. Give me a fear for your law, and that I would find this wisdom in Christ. And in so doing, you would mold and shape my life so that I would manifest your wisdom. I think in this regard, I just want to close with the words of verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. May it be so as we seek God's wisdom in Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, so often we can grow impatient in life. We can want your wisdom. We want the glory of the kingdom. We want your righteousness, but we seek shortcuts. We pray, O Lord, that rather than seeking shortcuts and trying to write our own rules and laws, that we would instead look to Christ's wisdom and perfect obedience, and that we would seek to have his mind by your grace, that we would remember our history, all of the failures of saints of past ages, Adam and Eve's failures, Saul's failures, Israel's failures, that we would remember all of those small but nevertheless powerful foreshadows of the perfect obedience and wisdom of your Son, whether it be Joseph's successes, Abraham's successes, David's successes, or even Israel's successes from time to time, and that how they all culminate in Christ. May we look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and pray to you, O Lord, that you would give us his wisdom and righteousness, that you would forgive us of our sins, and that as a consequence, you would remove our restlessness, our anxieties, our fears, and that you would give us the peace that surpasses all understanding, and that in so doing, O Lord, we would be not only filled with hope, and that we could rest in Christ despite all of the difficulties that we face in this life, whether they be great or small, but that we would be beacons of the gospel for others around us, that we could point our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to the peace that only comes in Christ, that when we do forget, that we would be reminded to seek that peace in Him. Or that, O Lord, when we see the sinners, unbelievers around us raging in their various ways because they lack peace and because they are rebelling against you, that you would give us the courage to share the good news of the need of their repentance and seeking faith in Christ, that they too might have peace with you, and that in having peace with you, they would find peace with those around them and with the various circumstances in life. O Lord, make us a people of peace, but may we only find that peace in Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.